following content is derived from the preaching ministry of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Oldham County, Kentucky, and is reproduced here for the benefit of its members. We exist to treasure and spread a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things for the joy of all peoples, and we pray that God's grace among us would spread beyond us, to the benefit of anyone who happens to listen. For more information about our church, go to ashlandoc.org. Thanks for listening.
I'd like to invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And I just wanted to take a moment to recognize the contributions of all of those people here. And there are countless. It's not just Josh. It's not just Logan. But the countless members in our church who are committed to reaching people who are nothing like them with the gospel. But I'd invite you to rise for a reading of God's holy and precious Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." Let's pray together. Father, this morning, as we open up your word, as we search out the truths within it, we ask for nothing less than an encounter with you, Father. I pray that as we stare at the face of Jesus Christ in this passage, our love for you would abound and abound into worship. And Father, I pray that this Christmas season, this Advent season, would be changed for all of us because of what Christ has done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, nature versus nurture is a concept that's always kind of fascinated me, more and more so as I've become a parent. You know, and I'm used to having very young kids, who may bear a resemblance to me, but as far as their behaviors go, we don't act like each other most of the time. But as my children have grown, I've been hearing people more and more talk about, this really figures. You know, they'll look at Emmett and they'll see, you know, one of the great things about my kids is that you never need to wonder where they're at in the building. Like, you're never like, where are they? You can hear them. You can just kind of sonar them out because they're loud. And I'm a loud person, right? People look at my kids and they say, well, that figures. You know, but Emmett recently, under the tutelage of Rachel Colas, has taken on a love for playing piano and a skill. That doesn't figure. You know, and you wonder how much of this is from genetics and how much of this is because of our influence on our children. It was nature versus nurture, as I was thinking about, as I was riding in the back of the van with Harry's coffin. Now, I wasn't in a hearse. On campus, let me give you a bit of background. On campus, I looked out the window of my lecture in my communications class, and I saw a man standing in the middle of what's now known as the Free Speech Center on the University of Kentucky campus. And the man was waving his arms up and down, shouting at people as they went by. There was a crowd around him. And he was standing on a coffin. It's quite an attention getter. You know, I had just become a new believer, and anything about Christianity, anything about preaching, anything about the Bible fascinated me in that moment. And so as I walked through the hallways and heard fellow students criticizing the man, telling others that he's spewing hate, that he's not telling the truth, that he's a false prophet, telling them that he's a hack, he's a loser, I was just curious what would bring him out there. And so I made my way down to the free speech area at the University of Kentucky, and he was in the middle of a shouting match with a man telling the group that anyone who is homosexual, anyone who practices homosexuality is a heathen and doesn't know God. And they were having a shouting match, obviously, on a college campus like UK. They were battling one another. But after that ended, the crowd dissipated. And I walked up to him. I said, he was picking up his coffin. I said, "Hey, do you need help with that?" I was just curious to know what this man was thinking. And so as we lugged a coffin, I was like, "Hey, this is empty, right?" Just wanted to double check. He was like, "Yeah, it's empty." But so as we were walking back, he took me to a van that had scriptures and flames stenciled on it. So I was kind of getting a sense of what this guy was about. You know, he's a little more fire and brimstone. So we loaded up the coffin in the back, and I went to go sit in the front seat. There was none. He said, I said, "Could you give me a ride back to my fraternity house?" He said, "Okay, but you're going to have to ride in the back." So I hop in, I sit on the coffin, and then I just get to talking with him. I talk with him about, man, what's his story? How did this man get to this place? We've been exposed to the same Bible. We've been exposed to what I thought was the same gospel. And yet, there is no way on planet Earth I would stand on top of a coffin on a college campus and open-air preach at people. There's just no reality that happens. But I got to talking with him, and I asked him, "Hey, so how did you first hear about Jesus?" And he said, "I was walking down the street on the brink of divorce, and I saw a man on a corner shouting at passersby, and I heard him. And I was mesmerized." He told me he stood there for hours just listening to this man preach from the Bible. And then he got exposed to the church. The preacher invited him to his church. He was baptized, became a member of that church. And then it only figures that from where he started, for him, preaching was getting on top of a coffin in a college campus and yelling the gospel at people. You know, what we see is that beginnings matter for all of us, probably a lot more than we'd like to admit. And that's what John is so concerned with here. You know, the gospel writers all pick a different place to begin. And you'd think, well, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Have you ever thought about this? Why don't all of the gospels start with Christmas, right? The birth of Christ. The gospels, these are the record of Jesus' life. Wouldn't it make sense that every single one of them begins with his birth? But it's not the case. Let's look at where John begins the story of Christ. In verses 1 through 3, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." All right, we've got to pause, because there's a lot there in that first verse. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." What we first need to see is these words, "in the beginning." And he's not just talking about in the beginning of this story. That's in RK. That's the translation, in RK, in the beginning. And you may be familiar, if you're familiar with your Bible, it's a familiar term, in the beginning, because that's the opening verses of the Bible. That's the beginning of the creation narrative, where before anything was created, God was hovering over the waters of the darkness, and he speaks creation into being. This is before time began. It says before time began. And I know that's confusing. And you know what I find more and more is that I always thought, man, I'd go to seminary to teach the adults. And I find more and more that my seminary education is really for the kids. Because this is I'll be teaching on Isaiah, I'll be teaching on Zechariah, whatever it is, and probably 3 out of 5 times I'm going to open it up for questions after, and the kids said, and one of the kids is going to raise their hand and said, "Who made God?" And they've asked me this so many times, where did God begin? That I've literally given up answering the question, and I'm just fielding it to the parents. I said, ask your mom and dad. Sorry, guys. I can't do it. And I tell them, I'm like, you know what? You'll get it when you're older. They won't. Right? This is a truth that confounds human understanding. Our brains weren't meant to comprehend a time before time. Right? I had a seminary professor who liked to say, there never was a time when he was not. God was, in the beginning, was the Word. Now, this is a loaded term, and we typically think of Word as a written word, but this word translated from the word logos. And one of the things that John is so fond of doing is he'll often use words that have meanings depending on the audience. So this logos word, people from different backgrounds would see it and they'd say, oh, I get it. And so a Hebrew reader would look at this word logos and say, oh, this is the speech. This is the creative speech from Genesis 1. This is God's creative voice. And yet a Greek reader, so familiar with philosophy, would see logos. This was their term for the unifying reality behind everything. It's where we get our word logic from. Right, it's this unifying reality that one thing always follows another. And Greek philosophers were searching for these rules, these list of truths that would be a rule for life, a unifying reality, a way to make sense of the world. To a Greek reader, that's the logos. How can I understand the world? Yet what John's doing here and what he's going to do in the following verses is he's going to completely redefine the word logos, what this word means for both audiences. He says, and the word was with God, also in verse 1. So this isn't just a term of presence, but when it says the word was with God, it's saying it wasn't only present in creation, it was intimate with the Father. There's a relational bond between this logos and God the Father, God the Creator. And finally, the biggest statement, and the Word was God. The Logos was God. Now, this is unique to Christianity. There's a lot of, you'll find the golden rule in a lot of different religions. People say, treat others like you treat yourselves. But here we find something that's totally unique. We find that the Logos, the way of understanding reality, the creative speech, is not just a word, is not just a truth, but it is a person. This unifying reality, the way to understand the world, is not a list of rules, is not a certain teaching, but it's a person. It is God. He says, all things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. He's participating in creation. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Such an important verse, because we see here in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's kind of a grammatical, it seems like an error, doesn't it? The Word was God, and the Word was with God. Right? If I say I was Joe or I am Joe and I also say that I'm with Joe, that doesn't make any sense. You're going to start to say, hey man, this is a crazy person. Right? This man thinks that he's with himself, that there's a separate entity that is him. But here we see the Trinity, the beautiful doctrine of the Trinity come up, that he is, that the Logos, that Christ is both God and is with God. There's a picture of this divine community in the Trinity. And one of the most beautiful truths about this Trinity, in verse 4 it says, in him was life. That's a characteristic of our Trinitarian God. At the triune Godhead, we see at their very core is a life-giving spirit. And that explains why you and I are here. You see, the Bible could have just ended with verse 1. The Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And he lacked nothing. The Father is pleased in the Son. The Son is pleased in the Father. He didn't need us for anything, but in him is life, and he brings men into this world and brings life to the earth. He is a life-giving God, and this life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Look with me at verses 6 through 13. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, that term light is very weighty. This is a weighty term if you're familiar with your Old Testament. In Zechariah 14, it says, the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. A messianic prophecy, a prophecy about this coming Messiah who would be the light of the world. And so if you walked into a Jewish synagogue and you said, hey, I am the light, right? You're going to be put before a tribunal, accused of blasphemy, and you're going to be promptly murdered. You'll be killed for blasphemy. So he's going out of his way saying, no, this John the Baptist, he is not the light, but he just came to witness about the light. He's being overly clear that Jesus Christ is unique, that there's not another man ever born who's been like him. It says, this true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. These are tragic verses to read. You see, when Jesus comes into the world, he came to the place that he had already created. Right? You imagine a builder who's built his own house, right? He owns his own place. And you'd think if there's anywhere on the earth that he would be welcomed, it would be into his own home. Now, since COVID, I've been working remotely quite a bit. So every 2 weeks, I go into the office. I spend 2 weeks at the office. And then I come home and work for 2 weeks. And I get that question almost every time I mention it. They say, which one do you like better? And you know, I'm kind of evenly, split between the two. I think 2 weeks at home and I'm just about ready to go back to the office. Kids aren't banging on my door asking if they can play with a Nintendo, you know. But then when I'm in the office for 2 weeks, I'm beginning to miss hearing those cries and screams and giggles out from the hall and being with my children. But there's one thing I do unanimously like about working in the office. And I think every working parent in here can relate to it, and that's coming home. You know, you walk in the door, and it's my favorite thing. For me, it's two reasons. Number one, when I open the door, it is Christmas to these kids. I can hear the footsteps running, Dad's home, Dad's home, Dad's home. And then four little faces come and tackle me to the ground and begin wailing on me. And just that feeling of being welcomed and loved in my own home. The second thing is the look of relief on Kennedy's face. Because four little faces are running at me now. You know, that's the joy of every working parent, is that joy of coming home to these bright, shining faces. But when Jesus Christ himself came to the earth in the flesh, he wasn't met with giggles. He wasn't met with cries of happiness. In fact, the very voices, the vocal cords that he knit together, cursed him. He was crucified to a tree that he made bloom. He wasn't met with a welcome, but met with disdain. You know, and this reminds us of what happened in the garden. And when God walks into the garden after Adam and Eve partook of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When God comes in his kingly rule, they wasn't met with welcomes and smiles and hugs, but they hid. because of their shame. And church, this is the same thing that people just like you and me, us in this room, have been doing ever since. You know, it's not uncommon for us to have visitors at our church who don't know Christ. It's one of the joys of being a minister is telling people about Christ and preaching the gospel to people who've never heard of him. You know, but what we find more and more, especially in a community like Oldham County, is that everybody seems to already have that box checked. Oh, they say, no, I love God. I love him. I love Jesus. It's great. I've got that box checked. And they'll play along for a while. You may have some faces in mind. Say, I love it. I love coming to church. I love hearing the sermons. I love singing the songs. I love having my kids in the children's ministry. And then they hear a truth that they don't want to hear. You may hear something today that repulses you, right, from God's word. You may hear something that repulses you that says, no, I'm not going to accept that. And we've seen it time and time and time again. People love hearing the sermons until we say, oh, you're living with your partner and you're not married. That's sinful. You need to get married in accordance with the scriptures, to the Bible's teachings about marriage. And then, the doors are just spinning on their hinges. They're out of here so fast, like a lightning bolt. Or maybe it's not just for you who aren't in Christ. For you believers, you know, a few years ago, we went through a series on hospitality and why you should be welcoming strangers in your home. And I'll tell you what, about half of us were ready to tear our hair out, weren't we? Welcoming, I'll welcome my family members, I'll welcome my cousins, I'll welcome, but strangers, people I meet at the bus station, people I meet at the gas station, you want me to invite them into my home? That's way too close. See, what does it mean for us to not receive him? It means when God comes in his kingly rule, he gives us command straight from his words, clearly taught, and we run and we hide. When God comes into our lives with his kingly rule and we don't receive his teaching eagerly, but we are repulsed by it and we avoid it, we're rejecting him. As much as anyone did when he walked the earth. But here's some good news. He says that the world did not receive him because they did not know him. And it's very possible that you're sitting in here and you think, man, I pray sometimes. I read the Bible sometimes even. I come to church Christmas and Easter. I'm interested in God. I love his blessings. But you don't know him. You've never called upon him and said, Father, there may be more to this than meets the eye. And so I hope if you're here and you're investigating Christianity, if you're thinking about what it means to be a Christian, I urge you, ask someone in the chair right next to you what that looks like. There are certainly those who don't receive him, but look with me in the next verses, beginning in verse 12. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There are those that receive him, and they are those that believe in his name. And there's some language here that I think is going to make us a little uncomfortable. It says, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's kind of shocking to our concept of humility, isn't it? Would you ever say that you have the right to be a child of God? Would you say when you look at God and you knock on the doors of heaven when it's your time, would you say, and he says, why should you come in? And you said, because I belong here. That would be a little too strong for me. I don't know about you. I'd say, because Jesus, but I wouldn't say I have the right to be here. You know, because we're those who say, you know the phrase, how are you doing? And what many of us in here will say, well, have caught on to that phrase, better than I deserve. You'll say, better than I deserve. And I think it can be a helpful phrase. It can remind us to be humble. It can remind us that we're sinners, that we're not better than anybody else. But here's what I fear. I fear that we'll focus on our status more as sinners than of just children of God. And that's going to create some problems for us. Here's what I mean. I was listening to an interview of someone who had been in prison and someone who was released from prison after 20 years. He's an ex-con. He was doing this interview on a podcast, and the interviewer asked him, hey, will you summarize your experience being out of prison? And he said, it's really confusing. It's great to be able to visit my family whenever I want. It's great, you know, that I can do what I want most of the time. But then he said, but here's the truth, is that I can't get a job. I've applied to rent several different apartments, and I've had to check that box, have you ever been convicted of a misdemeanor or federal offense? And guess what? The phone isn't ringing for me. Renters are not looking to house an ex-con. And he said, even though I'm out here walking amongst the rest of you, I still feel like I'm in prison. And church, I worry that as Christians who are in Christ, who have been bathed in the blood of Christ, who have been purified by him, and have been welcomed into his family, is that we feel that way. We feel like ex-cons. We feel like, oh, I'm just no better than anybody else. How could God show mercy to a sinner like me? How could he tolerate a sinner like me? Now, it's true. I want to be clear. It's true that each of us is a sinner in here. And each of us, no matter the worst sinner, can't say, I'm better than that person. But my question to you is, when you wake up and when you look in the mirror, do you think sinner or do you think child of the living God? What's the first thought that comes to your mind? Now, here's where it's going to create problems. A lot of us live with what I call the bully in your brain. I think, you know, secular psychologists call it low self-esteem. Right? So when I think about myself, I self-loathe. I think about how terrible of a mother I am, how terrible of a father I am. I think about how I've failed at my job, how I've failed at all the things I'm expected to do. When I look at myself, I throw abrasions at myself. As you know, you say, oh, you're out of shape, you're not smart, you're a loser, you haven't made it as far in life as you should have. And those kinds of people often come into the church and they don't find much help. Because they come here and they hear, oh, you're a sinner. You're a rotten sinner. Even after you're saved, you're still a sinner. But they haven't heard the good news and haven't wrestled with the good news and haven't solidified that good news in their own hearts, that they're a beloved child of God now. That when God sees them clothed in faith in Christ, in faith in his Son, he sees them as his beloved child. Yes, and it's true, we've been given of sin. It's true that while Jesus took the punishment for our sin and that we get welcomed into the courtroom and God looks at us, he bangs the gavel when he sees Christ and he says, forgiven. But we don't stay in that courtroom. The next step is after the courtroom, God invites us into the family room. And he sees us as beloved children. Another way it's going to impact you is I just don't think we're going to be bold if we don't see ourselves as beloved children of God. Here's what I mean. You know, this season, this Advent season, as we prepare for Christmas, you're going to get a lot of opportunities you don't get the rest of the year. Your family's going to be gathered together all in one place. You're going to be seeing friends around. You're going to have the opportunity to invite them to church, and you're going to have opportunities to share the gospel with them or invite them to church or invite them to your BFG. And I want you to take advantage of those opportunities. But what's going to stand in your way is this lingering thought in the back of your mind is, I'm no better than them. I have nothing to offer them. They're going to see me as a fraud. I've sinned this week and this way and this way and this way. And then they're just going to see that and be repulsed by it. You see, we'll only be truly bold when we see ourselves as emissaries, as children of God who have been sent to tell people about who Christ is and what he's done for us. There's going to be all kinds of problems that come along with losing that identity. But if we gain it, there's so much treasure to be had. So I want to encourage you to think about what it means to be a child of God. To replace the bully in your brain with what God thinks about you. You see, that's what we ought to be most concerned with. What does God think of me? Not what do I think of me? And know this, when God looks at you, if you're in Christ, if you've believed on him, if you believed in the name of Jesus, he sees you as a beloved child. And who are you to say any different? Now look with me in verses 14 through 18 at the grace of the word. It says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, this word, this logos, this unifying reality became flesh. That's important to understand that it didn't transform into flesh. It didn't. This Logos, Christ, did not give up any of his godhood to be in the flesh, but he came clothed in the flesh, and then he dwelt among us. That phrase, it doesn't just mean he was around here with us. That dwelt among us, the language is he tabernacled with us, the tabernacle in the Old Testament. This is the place where the manifest presence of God is in the world. And only the select high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But if you wanted to know where God was, they said, go to the tabernacle. That's where he is. Or later on, you'd say, where is God? They'd send you to Jerusalem and say, go to the temple. But here, when the Logos that Christ takes on flesh and tabernacles with us, the manifest presence of God in the world is Jesus Christ. And it says, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Another aside, he says, John bore witness about him and cried out that he was of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. Again, John is saying, hey, listen, John the Baptist is not this light. He's not this Messiah. He's not the Logos. It's the one whom John the Baptist was prophesying about. And it says, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now this phrase that we have seen his glory, this isn't an empty phrase. We have seen his glory. That's a massive shift in redemptive history. For someone to look upon God's glory, it's thought of as impossible. There's several moments in the Old Testament when people talk about what it means to see God's glory, but in Exodus 33 is our best example. When Moses asks God, he says, please show me your glory. I want to see it. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The glory of God in his face cannot be looked upon by a mere mortal. Here we see that he has to hide Moses in his own hand. He has to hide him in a rock, because if he sees the face of God, he'll be annihilated. He'll be undone. And so here we see the question that Christmas answers. The question that Christmas answers, that the incarnation, the coming of this Logos in flesh answers, is this. How can God draw near to his hurting, dying, sinful people to be with them, to repair them? How can he get close enough to them without destroying them in his resplendence? How can he do that? Well, he can't do it because he'll destroy us. He can't just come down in his current form. So he sends his own son, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, the Logos, to come and dwell with us. You see, Christmas, this Advent season, this is not just a good time for family. This is not just a great time to remember the reason for the season. Christmas signals the most important event in human history, when Jesus Christ came in human flesh, dwelt among us, died for us so that we could have eternal life with him. Here we see that in the face of Jesus, the glory of God is on full display. Look with me at verse 18. I'm about to close. And I've got 2 points of application for you. And now, you know, a couple of the guys who are in the sermon prep program here that we'll meet and we critique each other's sermons, you may not know this. I'm committing a cardinal transgression against the preaching rules. Like, oh, you don't end a sermon just saying here's some points of application. But I've got a really good reason for it. I didn't think Casey would be back in town. But here goes nothing. Look with me at verse 18. Look with me at verse 18. It says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, or it could be rendered the only Son. It's talking about Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known to us. See, when we read about Christ in our Bibles and we read about his incarnation this Christmas, when we read about him coming and dying for us, we need to know that Jesus, he didn't just come here to do good things for us. He didn't just come here to give us blessings. He's not just the sacrificial lamb for God, but he is God himself. And in Christ, when we look at Christ, we see God communicated clearly to us. And so I want to encourage you in a couple of ways, both of which are to get into your Bibles this Advent season. Read the Scriptures. Because it's in the Bible, in the Word of Christ, we can see God made known to us. And so we've done a couple things this year. We've got an Advent devotional that we've printed out and bound for you. We want every family unit to take one. It's got a short devotional for every day of Advent. I want to challenge you to read it. And then we've also got a family devotional that's based on our Kids Storybook Bible curriculum. And if you've got children, I want to encourage you to take one of those and go through that each day. They're guided readings to the Children's Storybook Bible. But here's why I think it's important for the adults in here. You know, Advent is a time of waiting, and what we see over and over in the Scriptures is this. A time of waiting is often a time of temptation. And so as we're waiting for Christmas to come, I think for adults, students in here who are planning out Christmas, right? That's what everybody's been asking everybody. What are you doing for the holidays? What are your plans? And you are going to begin to unconsciously conjure up an idea of this ideal Christmas. Right, this is the way I want it to go. I want to visit this family member. I want to receive this gift. I want my kids to receive these gifts. I want them to be happy this Christmas when they open their presents. And you're going to begin to conjure up what this ideal Christmas would look like. And I want to burst your bubble that it is not coming. That family member that you want to go see, they're going to say something messed up to you this Christmas. All right? Your kids, when they open their presents, they may just cry because they're disappointed. Right? They wanted the PlayStation 7, you know? As long as we let the culture determine what Christmas is to us, is the degree to which we'll be frustrated, we'll be upset, we'll be disappointed, and most of all, we won't glorify Christ by adoring him. So I want to challenge you, adults and students, I want you to go and get a devotional. But also, if you've got children in your life, this is a momentous time for them. There's so much expectation and hope for them. But I want to tell you, parents in here, that a lot of well-meaning people are going to walk up to your kids. They're going to bend over. They're going to pinch their cheeks, tell you how cute they are, and they are going to ask them the most damnable question. They'll say, "Were you good this year?" Christmas, the incarnation. What Christmas and incarnation mean to us is that God himself, you guys are so helpless, you guys are so frail, so weak, so easily led astray, that God himself will have to come down and fix your problems. He'll have to die for you on the cross to redeem you. And so why is it that the dominant cultural theme around our children at Christmas time is, were you good this year? I want to challenge the parents in here to make the question that rings throughout your house every night at dinner time or every morning before school is this: do you know him? How was he good to us this year? How has God been good to us? Not have you been good? Because listen, we know. The answer is no, they haven't been good. There's no chance, all right? They've already lost that battle. But I want to challenge you. You don't have to use our resources, but I do want to challenge you to make this Advent a unique time of waiting, where you're immersed in God's word and the people in your home, in your life, are seeing you worship Christ and they would be drawn to worship. Let's pray together.